Before we begin our Torah study, let's pray together. Baruch atah Adonai, Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidshenu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us with his commands and commands us to engross ourselves in the words of Torah. Amen. I want to speak to you about an important topic, and I had a way of opening that I had planned, but I didn't really plan what I'm about to say, so if I stumble on my words, it's only because I'm stumbling on my words, trying to find exactly how I want to say this. But I during worship had this impression from the Lord to use this word, recall. Now, how many of you have ever been exposed to a product that needs to be recalled? Or a car that needs to be recalled? When there is a recall, there is an official recognition of a defect that's so serious that you shouldn't keep using the product in its condition. You should either return it and never use it again, or return it and get it fixed. In other words, it is defective enough, you should not ignore it. Well, the topic I want to talk about involves a recall, because when I think of what's happened in the body of Messiah over many centuries, where believers disconnected their love of God and their love for the Jewish people. They disconnected their faith in God and faithfulness to the Jewish people. They disconnected their loyalty to God and their loyalty to the Jewish people. That gave birth or was accompanied by anti-Semitism. It was accompanied by replacement theology. And it's time to issue a recall on that theology. We can be tolerant of it. We can be tolerant of people who don't quite grasp it. We can be kind. We can be patient. We don't have to be angry. But we need to be clear that theology is defective. It is abhorrent. Can I use that word? It's wrong. And not only that, it's damaging. It's dangerous. It's dangerous to the users, because it will lead to arrogance. It will lead to a disconnect from the heart of God and the plan of God. It will lead to many dangerous conclusions. And so I want to start with that, because when loyalties are damaged, faith is damaged. And the faith in the body of Messiah has been damaged. It needs to be repaired. So I didn't plan to start with that. But I hope that that will stick with you, that it's time for a recall. And if you meet someone who believes in replacement theology, or they're anti-Semitic and they call themselves a believer, or they're apathetic, or whatever that fits into that, find a way to slip in this idea. Oh, I know what's going on. You need a recall. Did you hear there was a recall? Yeah, that theology's been recalled. Yeah, you don't want to keep going with that one. You want the new one, you know, which is actually the old one. The leaders of the first generation of Messianic Jews understood that loyalty to God was accompanied by loyalty to Israel, the nation, Israel, the people. They understood the connection of their faith in the God of Israel and their faithfulness to the Jewish people. And tragically, these two aspects of loyalty and faith were separated in later generations. And this was a fruit of what Paul had labeled ignorance and arrogance. Now, in our day, in our generation, in our synagogue, we have the opportunity we also have the responsibility, we really have the obligation to make it clear we are loyal to God and we are loyal to the Jewish people. The whole foundations of the people of faith establishes that loyalty to God and loyalty to people belong together. This should be familiar to you. Turn to Genesis chapter 12. And by the way, if you use Facebook, you can look at Beth Israel's Facebook page, and we've posted the scriptures that we're using today. If you want to follow along with those, but I encourage you, always bring a Bible. How often should you bring a Bible? Always. That's right. Every time. A Bible is useful all the time. Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. The Lord says to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. This is the covenantal call of God to Abraham, a call to follow the Lord, to leave his people, to leave his land, and to go under the authority and direction of God to a land that's totally unfamiliar to him, not the land of his choosing, but the land of God's choosing. I liked what Eric had to say today. What makes the promised land so special is that it's promised. The promise of God to make Abraham into a great nation was accompanied by a promise to bless him and a promise that through him and his descendants, all the families of the earth would be blessed. So there's a two-sided blessing of the faithful that's part of the covenantal call. When God called Abraham, he did not just call him as an individual to remain as an individual. He called him to become a covenant son of God's. And then to bring forth a covenant child who would grow into a covenant family, that would grow into a covenant tribe, that would grow into a covenant nation, so that all the families of the world could be blessed. The call of Abraham, the call of Isaac, the call of Jacob, the call of the Jewish people is not to be hoarded exclusively for the Jewish people. It is meant for the good of the whole world. And so if someone asks you, or you have to think about this question, how does God plan to fix what's broken in the whole world? It's with the participation of the Jewish people. Acting faithfully, faithful with God, faithful with Messiah, faithful with one another. This is from the beginning. And if you take this away, if you take away the call of Abraham and the covenant that God offered to Abraham and the promises that God offered to Abraham, you have nothing to stand on. And this is why it's dangerous to not read the scriptures from the beginning, because you won't have anything to stand on. You may be satisfied, but you will not be standing on solid ground. Now, God's promise to Abraham, his promise to Isaac, his promise to Jacob was a promise to bring forth a nation. And so we could say that the vision of faith includes vision regarding the covenantal nation. Ruth famously expressed it this way when she dared to be joined to God and the Jewish people. You remember that she was a Moabitess. Living in the land of Moab, she had married an Israeli who had moved to her land. He died. So she was a widow. Her mother-in-law was a widow. And her mother-in-law heard that the famine in Israel was over. It was time to go back to the land of Israel. And so Naomi said to Ruth, "It's been nice knowing you. I'm leaving now." And Ruth, you can read this in Ruth 1, starting in verse 16. You can see that she'd already been impacted by Israeli chutzpah. And I can tell you, Whether you were born a Jew or not born a Jew, you're going to need chutzpah. You're going to need holy audacity, boldness. So Ruth says to Naomi, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Now look at this, because Ruth, in one sentence, captures these two sides that are connected. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. And we see in this that Ruth joined herself to the God of Israel and the people Israel. That is so important, because that is what God was doing through her. And God had a plan to use Ruth to do something amazing. This is spoken about prophetically in chapter 4. Because often we think Ruth had this special calling and she got it. But when she moved with Naomi back to Bethlehem and she was to be married to Boaz, the entire community there recognized her calling and recognized what God was doing. And they anticipated prophetically that Ruth would be a blessing to all the Jewish people. And so they blessed Ruth with their love and acceptance. They still called her a Moabitess. But she's the only Moabitess in the whole Bible who has a book named after her. In the Jewish Bible, Ruth chapter 4, verse 11. The elders and all the people at the gate in Bethlehem said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel. And so the leaders of the city of Bethlehem recognized that there was something special with Ruth, and that her loyalty to God and her loyalty to the Jewish people were inseparable. They were part of one thing that God was doing. And they prophetically were declaring, God's going to use you the way he used two other women who weren't born Jewish, Rachel and Leah, in order to build up the Jewish people. They grasped it. They may not have fully understood the details of what would happen, but here's the story. Ruth the Moabitess becomes the woman through whom Jews are born, including her greatest descendant, Yeshua, through King David. That's right. So no Ruth, no David. No David, no Yeshua. So think how bad the world would be if it were ruthless. I was waiting to use that. Now, I don't think that the leaders of Bethlehem fully understood what was about to happen through Ruth or the details necessarily, but I do believe that they sensed intuitively, you could call it prophetically, they felt in their spirits that God was going to use this woman, and they affirmed her. And they connected her loyalty to God and her fruit in faithfulness to God. They connected those two aspects to her loyalty to the Jewish people. Now, it doesn't stop there. It's a thread that we're going to look at that goes from the very beginning to the very end. When Yeshua's mother heard the news that she was pregnant, and this was from the Lord, and she was pregnant with Messiah who would save the people, she made an incredible proclamation that also was a declaration of this same idea that loyalty to God and loyalty to the Jewish people are connected and cannot be separated. You can turn to Luke chapter 1. This is known in Christian circles as the Magnificat, but that hadn't made its way into the Jewish world. Now, what was Yeshua's mother's name?
Miriam,
that's right. That's right. Just checking. Miriam was a young woman when she was carrying Yeshua, and she declared that the coming of Messiah meant that God's faithfulness to the nation of Israel was being confirmed and revealed. Starting in verse 46, Luke chapter 1, Miriam said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, because he's been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, because the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He's performed mighty deeds with his arm. He scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He's brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He's filled the hungry with good things, but he sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." Do you see how Miriam responded? She's praising the Lord. She's glorifying the Lord. She's magnifying the Lord. And she's saying, "Lord, you're good and you're faithful to our people. You're faithful to Abraham, just like you promised. You're faithful to all of Israel, just like you promised. What you are doing now is a demonstration of your faithfulness." So Miriam wasn't saying God is finished with the Jewish people. And she wasn't saying, "Thank goodness we can stop doing this Jewish stuff." No, she was saying, all that came before is filled with life. That's what fulfillment means. It doesn't mean all that came before is worthless. It means it's brought into fullness. And Miriam's faith in God was connected to her loyalty to Israel, the Jewish people. Now, in this week's Torah portion, I want to point out how this understanding is woven into the text. Last week, we read about those five sisters. Do you remember who successfully appealed about the laws of Israel? They wanted to be recognized as the inheritors and owners of property. They had a father who died, no brothers, and the law said that the land that he possessed would not be given to them, but to other surviving males in the family or the tribe. And they appealed that to Moses, who didn't know what to do, and in great wisdom, you know, when you got three Jewish mothers in front of you, I knew they would become mothers. I don't know if they were at that time. I don't think they were. But you've got these three bold Jewish women with chutzpah in front of you asking you to change the way things are being done. He didn't say, "Well, I don't know. That's a big change." He said, "Lord, I don't know." And the Lord says, "They're right. Change the law." So Moses changed the law, and the law then recognized that women could inherit property, they could own property. Now, in Numbers 36, you can turn there. If you haven't read it already, It's part of the double portion that we're reading this weekend, and you should be familiar with it. But there's an interesting phrase here. I noticed this morning, it's in the very last chapter of Numbers, chapter 36, starting in verse 5. Well, actually, let's go back. We'll set the stage. Starting in verse 1, it says, "The chief fathers of the families of the children of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the families of the sons of Joseph, came near and they spoke to Moses and before the leaders, the chief fathers of the children of Israel. And they said, 'The Lord commanded my Lord Moses to give the land as an inheritance by lot to the children of Israel. And my Lord was commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of our brother Zelophehad to his daughters. Now, if they're married to any of the sons of the other tribes of the children of Israel, then their inheritance will be taken from the inheritance of our fathers, and it will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry, and so it will be taken away from the lot of our inheritance. And when the Jubilee comes, the Jubilee of the children of Israel comes, and all the land is restored, you know, to the original allocation, then their inheritance will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. So their inheritance will actually be taken away from the inheritance of the tribe of our fathers.'" So these leaders are making an appeal, and they're saying, it's right that these women should inherit the property. It's right that they should be the full owners of the property. But it's also right that in doing that, that the tribe's allocation be preserved. And in verse 5, Moses commands the children of Israel, according to the word of the Lord, and he says this, "What the tribe of the sons of Joseph speak is right." Now, this phrase, "the tribe of the sons of Joseph," is an unusual phrase because Joseph himself was no longer a tribe. He was recognized as having two sons who were half tribes, right? But Moses is saying something I think that is respectful of the lineage and the reality. Because remember, Manasseh and Ephraim, these were born to Joseph and his wife, but his wife was Egyptian. She wasn't from Israel. And Jacob wanted to make sure that these two boys would actually be counted among the Jewish people. And so he blessed them and he said to Joseph, "They're not your boys anymore, they're mine." But Moses is making this statement. He's not ignoring any of that. He's acting in light of that. And he says, this is the tribe of the sons of Joseph. And he's making a point that their inheritance needs to be preserved. And thus we have in Torah this declaration that the sons of Joseph are counted as the sons of Israel, which is contra to halakha, Orthodox Jewish law, which says that unless you have a Jewish mother, you are not legally a Jew. The problem with halakha, among other things, is it gets things wrong. Because it's not subject to Torah, it moves in its own momentum and its own direction. Sometimes respecting Torah, sometimes ignoring it. What the tribe of the sons of Joseph speaks is right. And so this is what the Lord commands concerning the daughters of Zelophehad. Let them marry whomever they think is best, as long as they're part of the tribe. You see, Moses wants to preserve the integrity of Israel. And he knows to preserve that, he needs to be preserving the tribes. He's got a view of the whole. He's looking for the good of the whole. And so in Numbers 36, verse 12, it says, these women were married into the families of the descendants of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, and their inheritance remained in the tribe of their father's family. Now, earlier in this week's readings, in chapter 32 of Numbers, you can turn back there and you should be familiar with this. You should learn about this. There's a long discussion about where some of the tribes of Israel would settle. Would they all settle on the western side of the Jordan? Would they cross over the Jordan and settle in that land, or would some not cross over? And we read that Moses permitted the tribes of Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And I say Gad, in Hebrew you would say God, but if you say God in English, people think you're talking about God and not Gad, so better we say Gad. Moses permitted the tribes of Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh to settle on the east side of the Jordan River under two conditions. Number one, that they remain loyal to God, and number two, that they remain loyal to the rest of the children of Israel. If they were going to be unfaithful in one, it was understood they would be unfaithful in the other. If they were unfaithful to the children of Israel, they would be unfaithful to God. If they were unfaithful to God, they would be unfaithful to the others of Israel. These two loyalties, loyalty to God, loyalty to the Jewish people, were always meant to stay connected. So Moses was concerned for the well-being of Israel as a whole, and this was reflected in his concern for the tribes. The patriarch Jacob, what was his other name? Yaakov was his Hebrew name. What was his other covenantal name? Israel or Yisrael, yes. He had sons. They brought forth families, right? The families became tribes, and the tribes together became a nation. The book of Numbers actually is built around this theme. It begins with this theme. Sandy and I like to share with each other what we're seeing in the Torah readings and the scripture readings. And years ago, Sandy showed me how important this theme was. She read to me from Numbers chapter 1. You can turn to Numbers 1 in verse 2. Just one sentence. It says, count the whole community of Israel by their tribes and their families, listing every man by name one by one. And she read that and said, you see, there it is. I said, what? And she said, that's important. All of this is important. The whole community of Israel is important. The tribes are important. The families are important. The individuals are important. It's all right there. And we're introduced to this so that when we're reading the rest of Numbers, we keep that in mind. Thank you, Sandy, for showing me that. You see, it was part of God's plan. Moses saw it. The prophet saw it. The apostle saw it. Sandy saw it. But something happened. The connection between loyalty to the God of Israel and loyalty to the people of Israel was broken, but they actually belonged together. Years ago, I thought that only some Gentile Christians were given like this special understanding and special heart because they had a special calling and vision and concern for the Jewish people. And it seemed so rare that when we saw it, we thought, oh, it's precious. But when I thought this way, that it was special and that it was only for some, I was actually mistaken. I had a view that was too low. I noticed something. The Apostle Paul didn't have the same view I had. His view was not, oh, there's some of you who have a heart for the Jews. You're so precious. And you're so rare. His attitude was this: everybody ought to have this heart. Everyone should understand. No one should be ignorant, he said. No one should be arrogant. I reread what Paul, apostle to the Gentiles, wrote to them, and what the other apostles wrote, and what they said, and what they did. And none of them had the low view I had. You see, my expectation had been conditioned by defective theology and practice in the world around me. And you know what needs to happen with that theology? Recall. It needs to be recalled rather than accommodated, rather than saying, well, that's just the way it is. No, it's defective. It's dangerous. Paul never said, I know all of you won't get this. That's okay. This is for a limited few. Romans chapter 9 is an example where Paul is talking to Gentiles in Rome, and he says they all ought to think the way he thinks and have the heart he has. He never says, this is just for a few. Don't worry. If you're not called, you won't get it. Don't worry. If God hasn't given you the vision, you won't get it. I would say this: worry if you don't have it. Paul wrote, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. In fact, I would wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Messiah for the sake of my people, those of my own nation, the people of Israel. For theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs is the divine glory. Theirs is the covenants, the receiving of Torah, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. This love of God and this commitment to Messiah required a love and commitment to the Jewish people. Paul said it clearly. He said, don't be ignorant and don't be arrogant. Everybody should have the same heart that he has. Everyone. Now, when Paul said everyone, I think he meant everyone. And I think we need to get that into our kishkas, into our inner person. We need to understand that this disconnection of faithfulness to God and faithfulness to the Jewish people is a dangerous disconnection. It's a defect. It's a flaw. Now, I don't think we should just be angry and upset with everybody who doesn't get it, because I don't think that will work. I don't think that will be useful. All of us are called to love the Jewish people. Everyone who believes that the Messiah is the source of their salvation is called to not only love Messiah, but love the Jewish people. Everyone. To seek the good of the Jewish people, to sacrifice for the good of the Jewish people, to love the Jewish homeland. And I mean by that, not just thinking of the land of Israel as the Holy Land, because the Holy Land is like old, but the homeland is new. It's current. And I believe this: everyone who names the name of Messiah is called to cherish synagogues where Yeshua is honored. What are the best synagogues in the world? Synagogues that lift up the name of Yeshua. To actually love the Jewish people is an expression of love for God, the God of Israel. The apostles taught this carefully. They warned strongly that the ingrafted Gentiles were to have their heart for Israel, the Jewish people, as part of their heart for God. These warnings were included in the New Covenant Scriptures by the Holy Spirit, who saw what was happening and wanted to protect future generations from going down that road. Unfortunately, The warnings of the apostles and the warnings of the Holy Spirit were ignored, to the peril and the harm of the body of Messiah, to the harm of the priorities of God, and to the harm of the Jewish people. I want to end with a statement from Isaiah 57, verse 14. It says this: build up, prepare the way. Remove the obstacles out of the way of my people. We have an opportunity, we have a responsibility to clear out the obstacles. And wherever there are obstacles of anti-Semitism, of ignorance, of arrogance, of replacement theology, these obstacles need to be removed. That's part of our call, to clear the way. One of the reasons why the good news of Messiah Yeshua can be so difficult for Jewish people to accept is because of the bad news that has been brought to them through those who lifted up the name of Jesus and taught incorrectly, and whose hearts were wrong. So we have this great opportunity. And I know many people are drawn into the Messianic movement for different reasons. Some people come because they like the music or they like to dance. Some come because they like that the whole Bible is used, you know, just, not just the New Testament. Some come because they love Torah. Some come because this reason, that reason. Some come because they're Sabbatarians. They're not centered so much on Yeshua being the focus. They're centered on Shabbat instead of him. You see, all it takes is to move Yeshua out of the center of your focus. And anything else, no matter how good it is, that takes his place is destructive. Other things can go along with, but the moment someone's identity is no longer Yeshua-centered, but it's centered on something else, it's off course. Even if it's just half a degree at the beginning, you keep going, you're going to get far away. Fix your eyes on him. If someone wants to know who you are and what you believe, and you say, well, I'm Torah observant, you're already moving off course. And it's not because Torah is not important. It's because Yeshua is no longer at the center. If you say, well, I am Shomer Shabbos, I keep Shabbat, same thing. Those are good things, to honor Torah and to honor Shabbat. But when they become the point of focus and attraction, then they are just as dangerous to you as they were to others and are to others now. And that which was meant for good becomes destructive because you're focused on the wrong thing. Fix your eyes on Yeshua, the author and the finisher of your faith. Remove the obstacles. Don't try to trust in your human actions. Trust in him. And then bring your human actions into a place where they're pleasing to the Lord. But be careful. Remove the obstacles, and the way will be more clear. Well, let's close with prayer, and then don't forget, if you have children at Shabbat school, go get them. So please rise. Lord, I thank you for your mercy to us, and I thank you that you have always kept joined your faithfulness to Israel and our faithfulness to you. And let our hearts be united, that we would be loyal to you and loyal to the Jewish people at all times. And that our loyalty and our faith in Messiah, who you have sent, to save us. That would cause our loyalty to you in all ways and our loyalty to the Jewish people to be strong. We pray this in the name of Yeshua. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmerecha. Ye'er Adonai p'navelecha v'yichunecha yisa Adonai p'navelecha v'yasemlecha shalom. The Lord bless you, the Lord keep watch over you and protect you, the Lord cause the light of his face to shine upon you, the Lord be gracious to you, the Lord lift up his face to you and give you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Shabbat shalom.